Last week we kicked off a sermon series entitled Inside Out. Certainly God changes us from the inside out, but certainly when God changes us, it will bear out to other people. People will be able to tell that there is something different about us in the way that we handle things, in the way that we react to things, in the way that we think about things. Just to jump right in real quick, just to run through a couple of Beatitude basics in case you weren't with us last week. The first thing I want you to know is in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus preached, he begins it with the Beatitudes. Many of us are familiar with them, but we wonder why they are called that name, and that name is Latin. It's for happiness. It gives the idea of perfect happiness and bliss. What we would say in Christian vernacular, joy, that joy that can't be taken from you. And Jesus gives the Beatitude so that we understand how that joy is attained in the Christian life. I would also tell you that they're progressive in the sense that you need to learn to add and subtract before you learn, then you learn to multiply and divide. And then you can learn algebra and trig and geometry and statistics and all the things that go along. But you can't learn these until you learn those. The Beatitudes are progressive. You need to understand that number one is first, and then you have number two, and then you have number three, and they build on each other. I did have some pictures I wanted to show you this morning a couple of years ago. Some from our church got to go over to Israel. That is a chapel that they have built on a hillside. It was just a regular hillside until Jesus went out there to preach. From that time on, it's known as the Mount of Beatitudes. It's the Sermon on the Mount was given here, and they built this chapel. Another picture that you get to see just from the inside, there's the Beatitudes. The chapel on the inside is really ornate. It's really nice. Up above, they have stained glass. That shows each one of the Beatitudes separate, individual, as you look all the way around. And they have the Beatitudes listed out there in the Scripture. But I think the thing that's the most spectacular about the Sermon on the Mount, about the Beatitudes, about the chapel there of the Beatitudes, is the view when you walk outside of the Sea of Galilee. It's built right up on the top. If you can imagine sitting down here and Jesus teaching, it's a pretty spectacular idea. So this morning, in your imagination, I would like for you to think that you're sitting out on the Mount of Beatitudes. And the Sea of Galilee is right before you, but God in flesh has a message for you. Of all the things that Jesus could have started with, he started with the Beatitudes. It says, when he saw the crowds, then he began to teach them. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. I think it's interesting that in verse 1, when it says, when he saw the crowds, then he began to teach them. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. So who is the them? Is the them the crowd, or is the them the disciples? I think everybody was there to hear, but I will tell you, I think Jesus was teaching the disciples at this point. I think he was teaching them about how significant it is when you make him the Lord of your life, that things in your life will be different. I think he was teaching the disciples, but he allowed everyone to listen. I think it's so significant because for each of us, when we read through the Beatitudes, there's no chance that we can put the Beatitudes into practice in our life apart from our relationship with God and God's active involvement in our lives. The last thing I would tell you as far as a basic of the Beatitudes, you need to know that they're paradoxical. That means that we say one thing and it kind of implies that we're saying something else. It's kind of like the idea of jumbo shrimp. Those two just don't seem to go together. when you think of them. The Beatitudes in many ways are paradoxical, and there's not a better example of a paradoxical beatitude than in chapter 5, verse 4. It says this in verse 3. The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. Psalm chapter 55, verses 6 through 8, David said this, I said, if only I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and find rest. How far away I would flee and I would stay in the wilderness. I would hurry to my shelter from the raging wind and the storms. You see, David had difficult times in his life, and we all remember that the scriptures say David was a man after God's own heart, but we sometimes forget the struggles that David had. I would be honest with you, I'm not a big reader of Psalms. But I got to tell you, the more I read and study and learn about things that David wrote and David experienced in his life, it makes me want to read more of Psalms, because I think it's a peek into the life of a man who had a heart after God, even though he did dumb things. I think each one of us out here could testify to that. I would ask you this morning, what is the, not the worst thing, but maybe the sorriest thing you've ever done in your life? What's the thing that when I say that immediately it comes to your mind that you go, hey, that was something that was just, not only was it disobedient to the Lord, but it was just no class. And I'd ask you to remember back to that. And I'd ask you, how did you feel when it was over? When you realized that it was so low class and it was just sorry. It's a lousy thing for a person to do. How'd you feel? And did you feel that way because you got caught or because you knew that what you did was wrong? Now, I got things I've done in life certainly that are wrong. Some of them even this last week. But when I think of the sorriest thing that maybe I've ever done in life, I have a story that comes to my mind immediately. I was about 12 years old. I was staying over at a buddy's house. We had spent the night. There were two girls that lived about two blocks over that we knew pretty well, and we got up the next morning and we went over to their house, and we were just messing around there for a little while, just goofing around like 12-year-olds do. And when we walked out the back of Lori's house, there were two little boys. I can close my mind or my eyes and see it. They were right over here just across the alley in a house that backed up this way. Even though the alley ran like this, their house was this way, and they were in the backyard playing. One of them was probably 5 or 6, and one of them was probably 3 or 4. I found out later they were cousins, but I had no idea at the time. I had no idea what made me do this and what made Mike, my good buddy. But for some reason, I don't know if it's his idea or my idea, but we decided that we went over to those two little boys and we told them to fight each other. And we told them, if you two little boys don't fight each other, we're going to whip both of you. Us big, mighty 12-year-olds picking on the 5-year-olds. And I remember when we said that, the oldest one, he just went to wearing out the youngest one. I remember in just a minute, they had some cousins or uncles that were not 5 that came out the back door. It was a 2-block foot race to Mike's house. They were after us. As a matter of fact, it was a 2-block foot race for me, because I remember Mike had the screen door, the bottom half in his house was not there. And when I ran on the porch, I dove through the bottom door. Mike didn't come home for about 2 hours that day, because he got his sister's bike. We had that over with us. And he rode it about a half a mile to the local supermarket. That's where they chased him to. And he stayed inside until he called his mom. And she got off work and came and picked him up in Trina's bicycle and hauled him home in the car. I remember going in the house and looking out the window on the side of the house. And Mike had an older brother that was not a part of this at all. But those little boys' uncles did not know that, and they caught Cody outside. And they were giving him the business. And then it dawned on me, That's sorry. Why would you do that? I wonder for you, can you think back of a story like that in your life that you just go, man, why would I do that? I want you to keep that in mind as we read the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we think blessed are those who mourn, happy are those who are sad. That's kind of what it's saying. Happy are those who are sad. It's that paradox. There's 9 words in the Greek language for mourn, and the one that it uses here is one that's is spelled P-A-N-T-H-E-O, pantheo. It's a fabric that's worn into all of our lives. It's grief. I want you to know it's the same word that's only used 2 or 3 times in the Scriptures. One of the times that the word pantheo is used to explain grief is you remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and they went home and told his dad Jacob that he had been killed by a wild beast, and it said that his father grieved? It's that word, pantheo, that grief. Another time that it was used in the Scriptures was in Mark chapter 16. It said that the disciples, Jesus had been crucified, and the disciples were not yet aware of the fact that Jesus was going to be resurrected. And it said that as they sat together, they were grieved. Pantheo. They were sorry that things had happened the way they had. That word's used one other time in the Scriptures. I think it's fascinating. In Revelation chapter 18, it's used to describe the world's business leaders during the tribulation period. And it says that they are grieved over the world's economy, over the value of money. That's the times that it's used in the Scriptures. And then it's used here in the Beatitudes. Jesus uses it when he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve, for they'll be comforted. Our whole life we're taught that happiness comes by everything going our way. We're taught that pleasure brings happiness. Pleasure is fame. Pleasure is entertainment. Pleasure is money. But the fact is, we are taught on the opposite side when it comes to being happy that we should avoid certain things. We should avoid pain, and we should avoid struggle, and we should avoid hardship, and those things bring happiness. There's a basic axiom in our world that says things that are favorable bring happiness, and things that are unfavorable bring unhappiness. It's an ancient proverb that says all sunshine makes a desert. Now stop and think about that for a second. All sunshine makes a desert. If you don't have some cool times, and you don't have some rain times, and you don't have some stormy weather times, what you end up with all sunshine is a desert. But most of us want to live our lives with all sunshine. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a poem, and it said this: I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and narrower words said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. I think there's 3 possibilities of this beatitude. There's one that says, blessed are those who endure incomprehensible sorrow. That's possible. That's what Jesus was teaching. It's possible that Jesus was trying to get across that blessed are those who are sorry for the sufferings that go on in this world. But I really think what Jesus was trying to preach was this last one. And I think it's the message for us today. Blessed is the person who is desperately sorry for their sin. I think that's the thing that Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples. Blessed are those who grieve over their sin, for they'll be comforted. You see, we always think when it says blessed are those who mourn, we think unhappiness. We think when things don't go our way. You've got to remember Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And I think the lesson that he's trying to get across to them is blessed are you when you mourn over the sin in your life. Because then I will get involved and you'll be comforted. It's interesting when we think about signs of spiritual maturity, we have all kinds of different things that we measure up. We go, how much you go to church, or how much you read your Bible, or how much money you give, or how often you serve, and all of those things. But I got to tell you, I think the greatest single spiritual sign of maturity is your own personal awareness of the sin in your life. The greatest sign of spiritual maturity in all of our lives is our own personal awareness of our sin. Now, all of us are good at being aware of other people's sins. Hey, I can pick out Courtney's in a second. I can pick out Christy's in a second. Hey, I can notice yours. When we're out places and I see it, oh, I can just pick it out. But a sign of spiritual maturity is when we can see it in our own lives, when we become aware of it in our own lives. It's interesting, again, in Psalm, David said in Psalm 51, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me." Psalm 38, "For my sins have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear." It's interesting, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." You see, the key to sin for all of us is not everybody else's, it's our own. I think that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across. Now, I do want you to know something this morning. I want you to know that salvation is a one-time thing. Salvation is a one-time thing, just like crucifixion is a one-time thing and resurrection is a one-time thing. But I want you to know this, repentance. The idea of being sorry for our sin and asking for forgiveness and turning 180 degrees and going in a different direction, that is not a one-time thing. That is a multiple times a life thing. Sometimes a multiple times a day thing. But for us to be aware of it. Now, once you become aware of your sin, I want you to know that victory over sin is assured to us. Jesus says you will be forgiven and you will get to go to this place called heaven where then things will be perfect. It is assured to us, but it's in the future. It's not a given for now. For now, we struggle with sin. Now, each of us have an opportunity for four different reactions to sin. Number one, you could react like the Pharisees. You could just deny it and pretend to be holy. You could just deny it and act like you're not even aware of it and just go right on being holy. You could react to sin like the monastics do. Some of you like monastics. I would say that's like the monks. All of us understand the monks, whether it's in Catholicism or Buddhism or Hinduism, we understand the monks. You could react to it like the monks do. You could admit it, but you could try to resolve it personally. You see, that's what the monks do. They deprive themselves of so many things of life, then they think that's going to take care of the fact that they had sin in their life. And the crazy thing is, you can't manage your sin on your own, and you certainly can't take care of it from the standpoint of forgiveness. Jesus has already done it, but you got to be able to accept it. The monks, they just try to work it out by self-denial and to take care of it themselves. You could react like the Pharisees. You could react like the monastics. You could react like the world. I think this is a huge problem in the church today. We react to sin like the world. We're aware of it, but we laugh it off so that we feel better about it. You need to understand something. God loves people, but God doesn't dislike sin. I want you to know God hates sin. God hates sin. Now, I've told you this before. In my house, Mama did not allow you to say you hate something. You cannot like spinach all you want. You cannot like somebody, but you cannot hate anything. I want you to know God hates sin. I don't know a better way to put it to you than this. If you lost a loved one to a drunk driver, you would have a great distaste for anything that had to do with alcohol. You need to understand that sin cost God His Son. God doesn't just dislike sin in our lives. God doesn't just go, well, boys will be boys, humans will be humans. His Son had to die because we're sinners. Don't lose that idea when we think of it. You could be like the Pharisees or the monastics. You could be like the world. Or you could be like the prodigal son. You could be aware of the life of sin that you lead. But you could repent and come home. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says it like this. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, Jesus, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to know that forgiveness is available. But I also want you to know that blessing, the life of blessing, and a lifestyle of sin are incompatible. For some of you, you wonder why your prayers don't seem to get answered, and you wonder why things never seem to work out your way. It's like Murphy's Law in your life lived out every day. I want you to know it's not Murphy's Law, it's the devil. It's the sin in our lives that is the reason that we don't live a blessed life. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are grieved over their sin, for they will be comforted." For they will be comforted. The scriptures, or in this, each week I try to give you a kind of a little different translation of blessed are those who mourn. I would say for you this morning, I would say, oh, the joy of the person whose heart is broken for their own sin. Now that would sound strange that your heart would be broken, yet joy would be available. But it is because Jesus says, for they will be comforted. They, that's a specific group. Who's they? Anyone who comes to Christ with an awareness of sin in their life and a regret, a remorse, a sorrow of that sin to the point that you are willing to say, this is the way I was walking, but I am going to walk a different direction. That is repentance. We have a tendency in our lives as Christ followers, especially in America, that we have something in our lives and we sin and we ask for forgiveness, but we continue right the way we're going. And we sin again and we hate it. We wish we wouldn't do it. And yet we ask for forgiveness and yet we just keep walking the way we're walking and nothing in our life changes. The idea of biblical repentance says that when you're walking one way and you're doing something you shouldn't do, that you ask for forgiveness, your sins are forgiven, and that there's repentance that says, I'm going a new direction. For they will be comforted. I would tell you that mourning doesn't bless. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The blessing is not that you mourn. The blessing is that God comforts us. Revelation chapter 21 says that in heaven there will be no more sorrow and there will be no more crying and there will be no more of all of these things that we're all aware of. The reason for that is because in heaven there is no sinning. There is no sin in heaven, but there will not be sinning in heaven either. That's why we can have perfect peace. That's why we can have bliss. That's why we can have joy. That's why heaven will be that kind of places. So knowing that if we are aware of our sin and we would repent of that sin and ask for forgiveness, that joy is available, that comfort is available. Why would we not repent? Remember, salvation is a one-time thing. But repentance is something that most of us do over and over and over in life. Without repentance, we cannot stay on the track that God has for us. So why would we not? What are the hindrances to mourning of our sin? One of them is that we love sin. Make no mistake about it, there are certain aspects of sin that are enjoyable and are fun. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be attractive. If cake didn't look like it did and smelled like it did, you would not be tempted to eat it like you do. Make no mistake about it, one of the hindrances to repentance is that we really love our sin. One of the hindrances is despair. There's probably some of you sitting out there this morning that not that you just sin, but that you have a practice of sin in your life, especially in one area, and it's despair that doesn't allow you to repent from it because you have a despair that says, I'm too far gone, God can't bring me back. I want you to know that's the devil himself speaking to you. You are never too far gone that you can't come home. You are never too bad that God doesn't love you. There is always a way to the Lord's house. For some of us, it's just procrastination. Maybe we're younger, maybe we're older. But we have this idea that one of these days, I'm going to stop that. One of these days, I'm going to quit letting that be a normal practice of my life. One of these days, I'm going to improve in that area. For some of us, it's just procrastination. And for some of us, it's just plain foolishness. We think in our lives that it's not that bad. This sin is something I can manage. It won't ever cause that big a problem for my life. It doesn't cause that big a barrier between me and God. I want you to know the scriptures are very clear. For the wages of sin is death. The road of sin is a dead-end road. And you are foolish if you sit there this morning with sin in your life and you think you can manage it. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's not just a good proverb. That's a biblical principle. So why is it for you this morning? Would you sit there with sin in your life, that people see it, that people are aware of it, that they second guess all of Christianity and God's love because they see you over and over and over and over practice the same sins in your life? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I told you the blessed are those who mourn. Oh, the joy of the person whose heart is broken for their own sin. That sure seems like a paradox to me. But the second part of it says, for out of your sorrow will you find the joy of God. You know, until you really realize how much of a sinner you are, and until I realize how much of a sinner I am, I don't understand the magnitude of God's love and God's forgiveness. If I think I'm pretty good, it's not that big a move to hear of God's blessing and God's joy. But if I realize the scoundrel I am, as the old song used to say, the worm, now I realize how great it is that God loves me and that God forgives me. Psalm 119, verse 136, again, David says, my eyes pour out streams of tears because people do not follow your instruction. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. I want you to know in the scriptures, we only read two different times where Jesus weeps in the scriptures. One of them we know is the shortest verse in all of the scriptures, when Jesus went where his buddy Lazarus was and Lazarus had died. And it says Jesus wept. The second time that Jesus weeps is in the scriptures when he comes into Jerusalem for the last time, when he's fixing to make his triumphal entry. And as he heads into the city, he's going to be crucified there. And as he heads into the city, he weeps over the city because he understands the sin and the lostness of the people there. It says this in Luke 19. I want you to just listen. As Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I want you to know the sin in your life will destroy you. But when you recognize the sin in your life and you have grief over it and you repent, you will be blessed because you will be comforted. Jesus said to them, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I want you to know, your visitation is here. You got sin in your life. And I don't mean that you lose your temper one time. I mean that you lose it over and over and over. I don't mean that sometimes you say something you shouldn't, but it's a practice of your life. It's a characteristic. It's a lifestyle for you. I don't mean that sometimes you see something you shouldn't. I mean that you go to the computer regularly to see something you shouldn't. This morning, don't miss your time a visitation. God is here. And I want you to know, if you will confess your sin and be aware of it and repent from it, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But that's only if you don't miss your time of visitation. Here's what I'd like you to do this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If you're got your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, I don't want you looking around. If you're here this morning and you'd say, "Hey, it's not just that I'm a sinner, but I got sin in my life that just doesn't need to be there. And I don't want to miss my time of visitation today. God is here to meet with me. And forgiveness is on the table. Peace is on the table. Comfort is on the table. Joy is on the table, and I don't want to miss my time of visitation. I'm not going to ask you to stand up and give a testimony. I'm not going to ask you to tell me what your sin is. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front, and we're going to stand you up in front of everybody. But I am going to ask you this morning, would you be willing to not miss your time of visitation, your opportunity for forgiveness? If that's you, would you just slip your hand up this morning that you go, "Hey, I got some things going." Just keep your hands up. "I got some things in my life that just shouldn't be there. And I'm willing this morning to not only grieve over it, but to repent of it." I want you to know there's some of you out there that aren't raising your hands out of pride or out of foolishness. And some of you out of despair that you think God can't handle it, God can handle it. But you got to be willing to take the step. If you'll raise your hand, I'm going to pray for you. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for these who have their hands lifted. I pray that you'd help them to spend time in your word. We know that when you were tempted, the way that you defeated sin and temptation in your life was with the word of God, with the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to get into the scriptures themselves. I pray that you'd give them strength. I pray that you'd help them on the front side to remember how they always feel on the backside once they've given in to that temptation. And I pray that you'd help them to stand strong. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help them to live out the testimony of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn. I pray that you will give them comfort. Draw them close to you. Supernaturally give them the ability to avoid sin in their lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.